My beloved brethren and sisters and our Lord Jesus Christ and our dear young people. Well, Brother Peter put it very nicely, didn't he, brethren and sisters? It's absolutely true. Joseph didn't doubt in all those circumstances that ultimately he would be delivered. But believe me, that wouldn't have been easy. Belief doesn't come naturally, brethren and sisters. It's got to be worked upon. And although that is true what Peter said, it is also true that Joseph would have had a great difficulty maintaining that attitude in his solitude, the way that he was taken away from his house and family with nobody to help him. But nonetheless, he never doubted that point. And yet, look at the strange ways of Yahweh. You know, they're inscrutable, aren't they? The ways of the Creator. Why doesn't he deliver his people so directly as we would imagine he might? Why does he go to these lengths and these strange ways of these dreams and the circumstances of all these things? Why does he do that? Isn't it, brethren and sisters, that we might be tested? Isn't it that the word of Yahweh tested him, as Psalm 105 said? It was a constant test of Joseph's faith and the things that happened to him. When you make a realism of them in your mind and you add the ingredient of the time involved, you can see the tremendous issues that were facing him and how that there would be circumstances which would excite him and next minute dashed his hopes would be. And he would think to himself, what's going on? And he'd have to regurgitate in his mind 11 stars, 11 sheaves, the sun and the moon. Where would those dreams end? And he would constantly bring that back into mind. Now, we left him in prison in chapter 39, did we not? And we come to chapter 39 now in verse 21. And although he was there in the prison, we read that Yahweh was with Joseph and showed him mercy. Now, I'd like you just to turn, keep your hand in that, but come over to the Acts of the Apostles, brothers and sisters, and see how Stephen puts that. Now, this is just a little point that I want you to notice, that this is what sometimes the New Testament writers do for us. They just add another ingredient to those expressions. Yahweh was with Joseph. But look how Stephen puts that. He says it like this, in the 7th chapter of Acts. And good readers of the Bible will never miss these echoes. In the 7th chapter of Acts, verses 9 and 10, where Stephen records this incident, he said, "And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions." See, he just adds that expression, that God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions. And anybody who is familiar with their readings will know that that expression is taken from one of the most well-known of the Psalms, Psalm 34. "This poor man cried, and Yahweh delivered him out of all his troubles." And so Stephen, very deftly picking up that expression, relates the experiences of Joseph to that psalm. Now, how wonderful is that? How marvelous is to see that done. It just adds another dimension to Scripture when these New Testament writers just add those things together to tell us that many of those things that are written in that psalm were born because of Joseph's experiences. "This poor man cried, and Yahweh delivered him out of all his afflictions." And that psalm, brethren and sisters, has been used over the centuries by many, many, many of the saints of Almighty God in the times of their affliction. It's one of those psalms that comes readily to mind when we're in trouble. And when you think about this particular application here by Stephen, just remember next time when you're in trouble and you feel you want recourse to that particular psalm, that "this poor man cried and Yahweh heard him and delivered him out of all his troubles." Think about Joseph and ask yourself the question, do your troubles add up to his? You know, it's wonderful to see the New Testament writers do that. Now, there's another expression, which we've just read back in chapter 39, which I find astonishing. You know, you sometimes read the Scriptures, as I say, very glibly, and yet you don't let the full weight of it hit you. But look what we just read in Genesis 39. Listen, verse 21. "Yahweh was with him," was with Joseph, "and showed him mercy." I would have thought justice was at stake, brethren and sisters. "But Yahweh was with him and showed him mercy." Now, you want to think about that. Because, you know, that's a tremendous issue, isn't it? Look at that man's life. Look at his obedience to his Father and to his God. Look at his integrity before temptation. His refusal to yield. Look at the way he was prepared to suffer wrong. Being wrongfully accused. Look at the way he was ever ready to help others. And Yahweh showed him mercy. Now that's the standing that he had before his Creator. Where do we come? We often say one to another, we're in need of the mercy of God when we commiserate with one another about our sins and how awful we are and the wickedness of our mind, if not our hands. We feel terrible. We say, we're in need of God's mercy. My word, we're in need of God's mercy. He was. Yahweh showed him mercy. And I said, I would have thought justice was at stake. You see, brethren and sisters, there's none upon the earth that are devoid of that need. You know, the same is said of Noah. It says that Noah was a just man in his generation, and he walked with God, and he found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. Grace he found. But he's a just man, walking with God, building an ark for the saving of his house. But he found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. When you think some next time you're in need of the mercy of God, just remember you really are when you can measure yourselves up against those comments, brothers and sisters. They are very telling comments. Now Joseph, of course, went about his task diligently. So that the same thing happened in that prison as happened in Potiphar's house. We read in verse 23, the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand. You know, it's wonderful to have a manager like that. Everyone would love a manager like that. You know, people in business love people like that, don't they? You've got a business, you'd like to be free, you'd like to be having your income coming in and yet be free of responsibility. Fancy having a fellow that you don't even know what's going on, but you're absolutely convinced and convicted that everything will be all right. Diligence is a wonderful thing, brethren and sisters. Diligence ought to be seen in all our ways. If we are diligent at work, we are diligent in our Bible. They go hand in glove. An apathetic, lazy, indifferent attitude to our daily tasks, brethren and sisters, is not godlike. We ought to be diligent. And I say this, in this particular study, there are many things that, of course, come to our mind here and our attention that I deliberately chose to do it this way instead of doing it in the typical aspect because I wanted to dwell upon some of the practical issues of life. And I might add again, I am not I haven't got an axe to grind with young people, except this, that I do believe they are victims of our age. It is not their fault that they live in 1989. But we live in an age of indolence, of the lack of diligence, of poor attitudes, of a union type approach to work, where we've got a right for everything. And we need to remember that sort of diligence. A diligence, brethren and sisters, that didn't expect a reward for it, but did it because it was born and bred in him by Jacob and brought up that way. And he took life like that and he saw life like that. He didn't grumble and complain. He didn't think he was dealt badly with. He didn't have something against the boss. He was diligent. He didn't care. He had a single God. He served him in singleness of heart. He didn't care for man. And because of that, everything went well with him. And God prospered him because he was single-minded. And our young people want to remember that. This world does not owe them a living. They did not come into this world to be looked after. And I believe there is far, far, far too much said about our teenagers as if they're a separate community. They are children of parents. They are employees in certain businesses. They are not a race apart. And they've got to learn that they slot into society like everybody else does. And they're diligent. And they don't go around thinking that because they happen to be teenagers, the world owes them a living. It does not. They serve their God with singleness of heart like everybody else does, young or old. And Joseph was like that. And because he was like that, Yahweh was with him. It came to pass after these things, as chapter 40 opens up, brethren and sisters, that these extraordinary circumstances, of course, overtook Joseph, where he found himself in prison with the butler and the baker. As a matter of fact, back in chapter 39 and verse 20, The word for prison there is a different word than all the others we find. Because it's not only there, of course, but it's several times in the record, but it speaks of this particular prison. It really was the roundhouse. That's the idea of the Hebrew word. It was a roundhouse. In other words, it was a particular prison, and it was a prison, it says there, where the king's prisoners were bound. Now look at the circumstances. I mean, you know, here's Joseph, and as I say, we all know that he would be confident that God was with him, but he wouldn't know how, would he? He would never know the ways of the deity. But look how inscrutable they were. And here he is in that particular prison, and who is it that offends their lord? The butler and the baker. And they're in the king's house, so they land in the same prison, don't they? Look at all those circumstances, brethren and sisters. And you know, when you put the sum total of them together, and you look at them and say, well, what are all the details here? What's the point? Well, it's about dreams. Isn't it? And you know, you can't help but miss the point. And you think about the butler and the baker and their dreams. You think about Pharaoh and his dreams. And you think about the purpose of God. But really, it's about dreams. It's all about Joseph, isn't it? It's, you know, it's almost as if the outcome of these things is incidental to God trying to get through to Joseph. Joseph, you have confidence in the dreams. It's all about dreams. So that Joseph would understand that as other people's dreams came to pass, he was waiting and waiting and waiting. As Peter said in his prayer, how long? The dream would come to pass, brethren and sisters. And as we see other things come to pass in the world, we say, ah, God said that about that. God said that about that. But what about this one? What about what he said about me? In the end, it's got to happen. It's all about dreams. That's incredible. And here they were in that prison, bound with Joseph, we read in verse 3. He put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, in the place where Joseph was bound. In the place where Joseph was bound. And he found himself, to coin a scriptural phrase, numbered with the transgressors. That's very interesting, isn't it? We know the type, of course. There's our Lord, bound on that tree, numbered with the transgressors. He was to experience, brethren and sisters, the fate of both the butler and the baker. But Joseph wanted particularly to be numbered with that butler, as we will see a little bit later on. But there he is, numbered with the transgressors. And being a butler with wine and baker with bread, we can't miss that point, can we, brethren and sisters? And there are the elements of our Lord's life. They're the elements of his life. And you know, whatever else may be said about bread and wine, and there's much that could be said, and all of it proper and right, in the end, it comes down to food and drink, doesn't it? That's really the bottom line of it all. It's food and drink. It's what a man exists on. It's what he is. It's what he is in his life. It is my meat and my drink to do the will of my Father. And so there were the butler and baker representing life in total. And it's not just half a life with the butler or half a life with the baker. Life in total, brethren and sisters, consists of both elements. And we've got to go through a veil of tears to come to a point of glory. We've got to go through the experience of the baker to have the experience of the butler. Maybe not in a literal fashion. Jesus did. As that butler was, the baker rather, was hanged upon a tree, so was he. And as the butler was to take that cup, the cup of salvation, so did he. And he went through those experiences. And that's life, meat and drink. And that was his meat and drink to do the will of his heavenly Father. Now verse 4 says, and the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them. And he served them. And they continued a season in war. Isn't that wonderful? So he was put under a charge, brethren and sisters, to serve them. And he did serve them. Wonder what sort of a charge that was. You see, it wouldn't just be simply a charge, they look after those two chaps. They might have said that to him like that, but he wouldn't take it like that. Knowing Joseph for what he was, what he would do, brethren and sisters, being given a command like that, he wouldn't just simply accept it as a command to look after those two fellows in prison with him. But you know what he would do, don't you? He would become related to them, wouldn't he? He would be touched with the feelings of their infirmities. He was with the spirits in prison, wasn't he? Like our Lord was. Charged with our responsibility. Charged to look after us. He served us, didn't he, brethren and sisters? How did he serve us? Because he became one of us. His nature was related, no different than yours and mine. He knew all our infirmities. He was our representative, and he died for us. In the truest sense of that word. Not in the substitutionary sense, but he experienced within himself everything that we experience. And because he did, and because he was encompassed with infirmity, he served us with sincerity and in truth, feeling for his people, because he was in exactly the same position with them. And Joseph would do that, brethren and sisters. He was really touched with the feelings of their infirmity. And they continued a season, we're told, in ward. No Hebraist is able to tell me exactly what a season means, but it would most indicate that it would probably be about a year. And if they was there for about a year with him, and the butler forgot him for two full years, then we come up very interestingly with the fact that Joseph was 3 years in that prison. And then on the third year, he came forward to be, of course, elevated to the right hand of Pharaoh. Now, verse 5 says they dreamed a dream. Now, as I say, look at the remarkable circumstances. You know, you might, it's just almost childlike to do it like this, but you think about it. They both dreamed. They both dreamed in one night, all in one night. Their dreams were similar, yet different. They're both high officials, and they're in the same jail with Joseph. Imagine the angel of Yahweh encamped about those that love and fear him. Psalm 34. And there were the angels manipulating those circumstances, and these remarkable circumstances bringing forth these things and the two dreams. Now, we don't have to go over the details of the dreams. I don't know any great significance about them any more than you do. They're very simple. But, you know, there is, however, brethren and sisters, this thought which is in either of them. And we need to take note of this. One was positive, the wine, and the other was negative. Now, I don't believe that you can categorize bread and wine like that when it comes to the memorials of our Lord's table, because I do believe that there are positive and negatives in both. But however, there would appear to be a more positive aspect in the wine and a more negative aspect in the bread in this story for sure. Because you see, this is the difference. In the case of the wine, we notice in verse 10 that it was all spontaneously grown. The vine had three branches, and it was it though, it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And the butler was to see an acceleration of the works of creation, a natural work. He had nothing to do with it. So the vine produced before him in an accelerated fashion. He didn't do a thing about it. But look at verse 17. With the baker, in the uppermost basket, there was of all manner of baked meats. And the margin says, meat of Pharaoh, the work of the baker. Now that is the essential difference in those dreams. I believe that's the, whatever else, that's the difference. Here we got something that is growing before the butler, and he's standing off in awe, watching it, doing nothing about it. But what the baker has got is all the delicacies beautifully made with his own hands. And you can see the difference, can't you, brethren and sisters? And you know, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who, after that supper, on the way to Olivet, as they walked through the valley of the Kidron, he spake about, I am the vine, ye are the branches. My heavenly Father, he says, prunes that vine that it might bring forth much fruit. And that fruit, brethren and sisters, which comes forth to the glory of God, we stand in awe of it. Even in our own lives, we think to ourselves, how did I be able to accomplish this or that or something else? In a very busy life or a circumstance which overcame me, where was I able to do that? And you can't understand how you've coped with certain things. And it's almost as if God has miraculously grown that before your very eyes. And you know, you can do nothing about fruit. You can water and you can plant. But above that, you're powerless. It's up to the Creator to bring forth the increase, isn't it, brethren and sisters? And you know, with the vine in particular, that is so true. Not that it's not true with anything else. But you see, with the vine, you take ourselves here. How do we bring forth fruit? Well, in the Word of God, we are likened more than anything else to that vine. Over and over again that is done. Why the vine? Well, you see, brethren and sisters, the fruit of the vine hangs in clusters. doesn't it? You don't go up to up here, the properties up here, and see little single grapes hanging on vines. Not even Glenlock can do that. I mean, they're hanging clusters. And you see, it's a fruit that's developed in clusters. And that's the whole point of it, isn't it? So that if I'm going to bring forth any fruit, you're going to help me. I've got no way I can do it without you. And you can't do it without me. It's impossible, brethren and sisters. And the Lord was telling those disciples, when he gave them the wine and the table, you know what he said? Taking Luke's gospel in the Greek, he gave them the wine and said this, share it among yourselves. Share it. Well, what else could they do? There's a cluster of grapes. If the butler squeezed them in the Pharaoh's cup, what happened? As the grapes capitulated under pressure, and the skins burst, and the blood ran out, it mingled. And what finished up in the cup was a clear liquid, perhaps, but in there is all the grapes. Now, you can't separate them. You can't say, well, I'll get all those little droplets out and put them back in that grape. You wouldn't know which one it belonged to. Take this and share it among yourselves. What were they going to take? They're going to take his life. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And God has given that as upon the altar for our souls. There's two types of blood. There's the life of the flesh and the life of all flesh. And the life of all flesh, which Israel caught in the wild game, was taken and spilled into the dust. But the life of the flesh, God took. And he says, I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. And Peter calls that precious blood. It's the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we take that in our hands in symbol on Sunday morning, and we share it together. And his life becomes commingled with ours. It's a wonderful symbol, brethren and sisters. And it's that sort of fruit that's brought forth by the power of the Almighty. It buds, it blossoms and bursts into fruit and ripens before our very eyes. And we do very little about it except to cooperate in the power of the Spirit work. But the baker, why, there they with all those delicacies. All those pastries, you know, with cream about that thick. And the things that are not good for you. But the work of man's hands. All on top of his head, as it were. Because there was the pride of achievement. And Pharaoh was to count him by his head and hang him up. And that, of course, is the negative aspect of this particular subject. Now, of course, the time came, didn't it, when those two men were to be released. One of them to be released and one to be killed. But look at verse 14, or rather look at verse 8, brethren and sisters. When Joseph had interpreted, when he saw the sadness of their faces, in verse 8 they said unto him, we have dreamed a dream and there is no interpreter of it. Of course there wasn't. Because you see, there were interpreters in Egypt by the legion. Egypt was full of interpreters. It was renowned for that. But they were not in jail, were they? You know, you can imagine the anxiety of these two men. This vivid dream, and how vivid would it be? And they wake up in the morning, and so vivid was their dream that Joseph read it on their faces. He could see by the look of their faces that they'd had an experience during the night that had absolutely riveted their attention. And they would long to get out there to all these professors of religion, walking around with little half moons on their couch and stars, you know, and a wand in their hand and a peak cap. And they'd love to get out there and talk to these fellows about their interpretation, but they're not, they're locked in. And Joseph said, nonsense, look, interpretations belong to God, tell me. He was never backward, brethren and sisters, in preaching the truth. Never missed an opportunity, never mind about them, you tell me. Interpretations belong to God, he said. And he interpreted their dreams for them, and there's no need for me to go over that. But in verse 14, Joseph said this to the butler. But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. Think on me. Look at the margin. Hebrew, remember me with thee. You see, he wanted to be identified with the positive aspect of God's teaching. He was a man who wanted to be, brethren and sisters, associated with the things of God that causes the mind to bud, the heart to blossom, and the life to bring forth fruit. That's what he wanted. Remember me with you. You're the one. I want to be identified. I don't want to be identified with the baker. I want to be identified with you. And years later, on his deathbed, Jacob was to say, Joseph, is a fruitful vine. Of course he was. Joseph is a fruitful vine. God remembered him with the butler, didn't he? In the end, he associated him with that which was positive, because his life was positive. Because he had budded, blossomed, and brought forth fruit. And so Joseph finished up being, in Genesis 49, verse 22, a fruitful vine, of which we will have more to say on Sunday morning, God willing. And he said to this butler, you know, what a remarkable comment. He's talking to the butler in jail. He look at the circumstances. And he says in verse 15, "For indeed," he said, "I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews." Stolen away. Stolen away. He was not stolen away. He was sold. He was dragged from house and home, flung into a pit, dragged up, and sold. Nothing to do with stolen, brethren and sisters. But that was Joseph's attitude towards his brethren when he's talking to the outsider. He didn't take the opportunity to commiserate with that butler and to spread all manner of evil about his brothers. He didn't tell him all the facts. He was stolen away. He didn't render evil for evil. He accepted his lot in life, brothers and sisters, and waited patiently. What an incredible comment that was. Verse 19, of course, records the sorrow that overcame the baker. "Within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the bird shall eat thy flesh from off thee." And of course, brethren and sisters, that was a dreadful condemnation upon that baker, you see, because if there's one thing the Egyptians had, among other things, in their superstition and reverence for their gods, was a reverence to the dead. Egypt was known for that. They've got a book, a famous book, which is their equivalent almost of the Bible, that in ancient times, the book, the Bible of the Egyptians was the Book of the Dead. Every authority of archaeology quotes the Book of the Dead, like we would quote the Bible. And they had a reverence for the dead, and so they embalmed them, they wound them up in their rags, and they entombed them in the center of great and vast pyramids. They had boats outside ready to take them, soul boats they called them, to sail away to the Elysium fields with all their servants and their cattle and goods. They reverenced the dead. And for that baker to be told that he's going to hang upon the tree and the birds would eat his flesh off him, it was a horrible thing, a terrible thing, brothers and sisters. We would say, "Oh, well, we're dead, let the birds do what they like, we can't feel nothing." But he would feel the degradation of that. And you know, they took our Lord and hanged him on a tree, brothers and sisters. God did not allow, however, his Holy One to see corruption. But his flesh was destroyed, wasn't it? It was absolutely destroyed. He wanted no part of it. And after his resurrection, the apostle was to say, "We know no man after the flesh. Yea," he says, "though we have known Christ after the flesh, we know him no more like that." It's gone. As far as the flesh was concerned, it was swept away, brethren and sisters. He didn't make an atonement for his nature. Ridiculous comment. You can't make an atonement for your nature. Nature can't be atoned for, brethren and sisters. Nature is destroyed in the process of atonement. His life was atoned. He was there before his God. He was lifted up. He was exalted. God acknowledged his righteousness. He achieved for us in himself all that was necessary. The flesh is no longer gone. Almost as if it had been picked clean by the birds in that sense. And there he was, for our sake, hung upon that tree. And he went through the experiences of both butler and baker. But Joseph desperately wanted to be remembered with you, the butler, as ultimately he was. But you see, he wanted to be remembered with the butler. But verse 23 sadly says, the butler didn't remember Joseph. But forgot him. You know, you can't wonder. You just can't imagine what that would have meant. Out he goes. Now, I try, when I do these studies myself, I do it for myself. I don't do it for you primarily, I do it for myself. Because when I've got myself all fired up, you'll be benefit from it, I hope, God willing. So I'd sit down and I'd think about that. And I'd really lean back on my chair and I'd just think about that. And I'd see that butler go out. "Goodbye, Joseph. Thank you very much for all you've done for me these 3 years." I would have been extremely grateful. He cared for them, identified with them, served them night and day. All that Joseph wanted, brethren and sisters, he didn't want rewards for work done. He just wanted appreciation. That's all. It's all that God wants is appreciation for what he's done. He doesn't ask us to work our way to the kingdom. Our works mean nothing to him in that sense. But they do mean something to him if they're expressions of appreciation. And as that butler went out, Joseph, all he was asked was to remember me. Show kindness. I've showed kindness to you. Clang went the door. Day one. Day two. Three. Four. And I've got to count to about 700 and something, don't I? You sit in your chair and slowly count up to that number. And you think of that mind in prison. You think of that mind in prison. You look at Psalm 77, brother and sister. All very easy to read 2 years. 2 years is an awful long time in that circumstance. You look at Psalm 77. How many of these psalms found their inspiration in the life of Joseph? Psalm 77 opens up with the words, I cried unto God with my voice. Even unto God with my voice. Verse 3, I remembered God. Verse 6, I called to remembrance my song in the night. Verse 10, I will remember the years of the Most High, he says. Verse 11, I will remember the works of Yahweh. Surely I will remember. But look at verse 9. Hath God forgotten? That's the issue, isn't it? So there he was, remembering this and remembering that, remembering this, trying to bring to his memory. But the point is, had God forgotten? Now, brethren and sisters, he didn't believe that God had forgotten him any more than you and I could get for God to forget. He doesn't mean to forget in the sense of being absent-minded. God is not in that way. It's all irreverent even to suggest that. But you know, God would be justified in forgetting any of us, wouldn't he? Would you complain? Could you justly complain if God forgot you? There are some people who do and say, well, when left in circumstances that are left to themselves, they say, I can't understand why God does this to me. I never think like that. I'm not virtuous. I'm not saying here I'm the criteria of virtue, but I don't think like that. I could never, ever, 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 ever think like that. I'd think to myself, for which crime has God forgotten me? Wouldn't be a question as to why. It's for which one. I could never complain about being forgotten if it's a question of justice. Hath God forgotten? Look at verse 15. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Think about that, says the psalm. Selah. Now there's the mind of Joseph, isn't it? I remembered God. I think about my songs in the night. I remembered them. I could remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I remember the works of Yahweh. I remember his wonders. You see how he's fortified himself, brethren and sisters? Take them one by one. I remembered God and I was troubled. In other words, his first recollections of God was awe-stricken. He saw God as a mighty creator, enthroned in the heavens above, with flashing brilliance, of which the sun is but a poor resemblance. He saw him, brethren and sisters, as the Almighty. He was troubled about that. He saw himself very little and very small, and one that didn't count when it came to the majesty of God. Nothing by comparison. He was troubled about that. But then he remembers his songs. He thinks back of all the times he sang to God in the night, as he went to sleep, and probably just hummed to himself or even mouthed the words of the Hebrew Psalms or whatever they had in those days. And he sang to God. And he tried to recall the words that he sang and try to build them up in his mind that they might revive in him a spirit of hope in the Creator that he'd stood in so awe of. Then he remembered the years of the right hand of the Most High. He remembered, brethren and sisters, that from time immemorial, that not only did God exist, but he had a right hand. And that right hand, of course, is the most dexterous of the human body and used in symbol of the Creator in his ability to do things for people. It's not just simply God. He's got a right hand. He's ever out there waiting for that hand to do something. Is the hand of Yahweh shortened that cannot save? He remembered that hand. He remembered the works of Yahweh. Yahweh hadn't gone to sleep. It wasn't as if Yahweh was inactive. He knew that he could go to work if he wanted to. He remembered that. He remembered the wonders of old. He would think back, wouldn't he, brethren and sisters, of his father and of his grandfather, who, by the way, had just died. It was around about this time that Isaac died. So he had his grandfather right up to then, and he would think back in their life. He'd think back of his dad and his granddad and his great-grandfather, and he would think of the wonders in their life, and he would go over that, brethren and sisters. Has God forgotten? No, he hasn't forgotten. He'll remember the children of Jacob and Joseph. Think about that. You know, there are wonderful things in our lives, isn't there? And when we are in trouble like that, brethren and sisters, we cry unto God. Don't just sit around impatiently waiting for God to work. Think about the Most High. Think about him. Think back and think what he's done in the past and build our confidence of the future. You know, it was like that psalm we read, isn't it? The word of God tested him. How good was his faith? 2 years. Now, chapter 41 says, brethren and sisters, at the end of 2 full years. Now, look at the way that's put. Look at the way that's put. At the end of 2 full years. You know, all right, I could have said at the end of 2 years. But, you know, for Joseph, it was the end of 2 full years. You know, we sometimes say we go through life, we have a good time, we go on holidays with our family, we go to Bible schools, we come to Glenlock, we rush around to ecclesial activities, we're ever in the company of each other, we joy and rejoice, we sing our songs together in the ecclesia, and so on and so on. We look back and, oh, hasn't time gone so fast? Where's time gone? Time's rushing by. This was 2 full years. I think you need to think about that. And the time came, brethren and sisters, that Pharaoh dreamed again, you see, isn't it? It's all a question of dreams. It's all a question of Joseph. What will become of my dream? Here they are. He dreamed. We know what Pharaoh's dreams. He was by the river. Now, the river here, a Hebrew word, which really isn't used exclusively for the Nile, but mostly for the Nile, means a canal. So here is the god of Egypt. Here's the great snake-like god of Egypt that snaked its way through that land, spread out on the delta, and was responsible for the feeding of that country, which has an average rainfall of 1 inch per annum. So here it is. Here is the lifeline of Egypt. And here's Pharaoh. And in his dream, realism comes to him. God flashes upon his brain this vivid dream. And he stands before his God. And he sees these kine, the seven cattle, the seven cows. Kine, of course, is female. And he sees them there coming up to that river. He sees them feeding there, doesn't he, brethren and sisters? And you see, he would think about the god Osiris. They had a bull god, Osiris, the god of fertility, the great and a powerful bull. And in the Egyptian inscriptions which they have found, invariably this god Osiris, the bull, was surrounded by seven cows. And you know, brethren and sisters, one of them was singled out in Egyptian mythology, the goddess Hathor, as they pronounce it. And when we were in the Cairo Museum in Egypt, and we were being shown around in one of the world's most famous museums, we stood against a glass case there, and the guide showed us the goddess Hathor, which was a golden calf. And this is what he said. He said, that is the goddess Hathor, he said, the goddess of fun and dancing. Isn't that incredible? The goddess of fun and dancing. And when the people saw the golden calf, says Exodus and the RSV, they rose up to eat and to drink and to dance. It's all a reminder of their past life. And here's what Pharaoh's thinking about. Here's all that means anything to him. All that means anything to him. But he sees, doesn't he, brethren and sisters, the other seven kind, thin and evil looking, skeletons almost. And they come up with these big fat seven cows and eat them up. But Pharaoh's amazed as later on he recounts the dream to Joseph. He took notice of one thing. And you know, everything that Pharaoh saw in his dreams, it was the negative aspect that impressed him. He was always left with the negative. God made it sure it happened like that. He didn't sort of dwell upon the way in which the cows looked good and the 7 ears of corn were great. He didn't dwell upon that. He always dwelt upon the negative aspect. And when he recounted the dreams to Joseph, he said, and I'll tell you what he said, when those thin cows had eaten the fat ones, they were no better. They were just the same. I couldn't understand it. They were no better. And he spoke of the ears of the corn, didn't he, brothers and sisters? Blasted by the east wind. The Khamsin, as they called it, or the Sirocco, if you lived in the land of Canaan. They all had a name for this wind, which rolling across the Arabian desert and over the plateau there, picking up the heat of the Gore Valley or the Sinai Peninsula, and blasting all in its path, and blew most of the year around springtime when the harvest was coming to fruition. Everyone dreaded the Sirocco, and he saw it coming and seen it blast away at that of those thin ears of corn. And he remembered that. All the circumstance of that, you see, was such, brethren and sisters, that it left Pharaoh in a gloomy, depressed state of mind. And it left him in doubt as to the ability of his gods to handle this matter. You know, some say that Egypt was not a wheat-growing country, but that has been disproven, brethren and sisters. It has been proven by archaeologists that Egypt was, in ancient times, the granary of the world. And here are the very things for which Egypt was famous. Its gods by which it ruled the world. Its gods that ruled the world. The very things that meant so much to Pharaoh were now left in his mind in a matter of grave doubt. And he trembled exceedingly about this matter. Now, of course, in verse 9, it was the very circumstances of these dreams that awoke the memory of the butler. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. His mind was jolted, brethren and sisters. Now you think of the circumstances. What if the baker had survived? Where would he be? He'd be in the bakehouse. And we know what sort of a closed court the officials in those days had. Men approached these potentates with reverence and awe. Esther, being a witness of this type of thing, wouldn't dare go into the king without the golden scepter. How would the baker ever get in there? But it wasn't the baker. It was the butler. And because it was the butler that survived, he would be in proximity to that king all the time, nearly. He would hear what was going on. And it jolted his memory. And he thought to himself, oh, I could help that man. And it says, I remember my faults. And some suggest that that expression means that, the butler would tell all his personal faults. I don't believe it means that at all. You see, what would go through the butler's mind was this. He would say, that poor fellow. Hey, but I can help this man. I don't think he cared much for Joseph. But you see, now is his opportunity to get through to his king. This is going to be to his credit. But wait a minute. The story will not reflect to his credit. What's he going to do? And so he would be in two minds. What will he do? Because to gain credence with the king and to get some benefits from this, the story that's going to come out is not altogether going to reflect to his credit. He remembers his faults, so he thinks of himself, he takes a chance, doesn't he? Well, the glory that was before him was greater than the punishment, perhaps, in his mind. And he thought, well, it's worth a try. And we have a suggestion in the record, brethren and sisters, that it's a new Pharaoh anyway. Because in verse 13 we read, and it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was, me he restored unto mine office, and him he hanged. And the very terminology there would suggest that he's got a new Pharaoh in any case. So it's worth the risk, isn't it? So he says, look, this is what happened. Now, what did Pharaoh do? Well, look, so vivid was those dreams. He could do anything, wouldn't he? And so we read, brethren and sisters, in the 14th verse, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. The margin says, made to run. In the psalm, which comments upon this, let's have a look at that. Keep your hand there. Just have a look at Psalm 105. It puts it like this. And you can see that one confirms the other as to the urgency with which this was done. So in Psalm 105 again, in verse 20,
king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. Now the whole idea of that is that it's emphasizing the king did it, even the ruler of the people. And the word there for loose, brothers and sisters, means to jump. So the ruler of the people jumped and he said, get him quick. And you know what a remarkable thing that was. You think to yourself how remarkable that was. Now you go back into that prison and you're getting to about 700 and whatever it is at the end of 2 full years. All the days that Joseph would be ticking off. And remembering, trying to remember the works of the Most High. And the songs in the night. And to think, well, has God forgotten? And building up his faith by the remembrance of these things. And then all of a sudden, the door bursts open. And a fellow races in and grabs him. Come on, quick, up. Wow, it's all over, isn't it? You know, isn't that true, brethren and sisters? Isn't that the way God works? We wait and we wait and we wait. Not like Joseph, though. We curse our circumstances. We think to ourselves we're not worthy of God's mercy. We don't feel like going to the meetings. God doesn't care about us. We're useless. We're not worth worrying about. We've got no faith in God. We've got no love of God. We've got no belief in the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think that God's mercy is not wide enough to cope for us. And in our misery, we're almost ready to give it away. And God grabs us and says, stand up. And we say, oh, gee, what a remarkable circumstance. And we feel ashamed, don't we? Happens so quickly. Overnight, it's gone. That's happened to me time and time again. I wake up and I think, where it's gone? It's gone. And on you get with the work. And God. But he despaired of life and he said, I'm going. And he went out of Israel and he went to the land of the Philistine. Came to Ziklag, didn't he? And there he languished in Ziklag. Then he went up with the Philistines to the battle. And while he was away, up come the Amalekites. And if that wasn't enough, the Amalekites come up and they sacked the city of Ziklag. And he comes back and his wife and his children and all his goods are gone. And everything's broken and smashed down. And he thinks, oh, what on earth's going to happen? Within days he was the king of Israel. Incredible. Within days he was on that throne. He never would have believed it in Ziklag any more than this man would have believed it in that jail. But the psalm says the king jumped. He jumped like that. Even the ruler of the people, and said, get him. And out he came. But you know, brethren and sisters, here is an indication of the character of Joseph in this 14th verse. Pharaoh sent and called him. And they brought him, ran to get him in prison. But the record says, he shaved and changed his raiment. He did. Now they were running to get him. The indications are that Pharaoh was so agitated that he wasn't greatly concerned with his personal appearance. But Joseph was. They didn't shave him. They didn't change his garment. He did. You know, look at the attitude of that mind. What would you do after 2 full years? And they're running to get you. And the king's jumping with anxiety. He waited until he shaved and changed his garment. There's a great lesson in that, brothers and sisters. A tremendous lesson. That is indicative of that man's character. That was how he would conduct his life. There was nothing in that man's life that caused him to deviate from the standards of decency, of respect, of diligence that he had built into his life from his father's tuition and from the tuition of his God. Nothing changed that. He shaved and he changed his garment. And they took him before Pharaoh. We know the significance of all that. That when the leper was cleansed, he had to shave his whole body to his eyebrows. So as his flesh would appear as a newborn child. As if he'd got rid of his disease of mortality and was born again. We know the change of garment from Zechariah chapter 5. With the priest, with his unclean garments, his filthy garments. Which in a moment, in a day, God says, when he cleansed the land, the garments of the priest would be changed. We know that significance. But how eloquent it is, brethren and sisters, of the character
of that man that he took the time to do that. In those circumstances, he wasn't commanded to do that. He did it. Verse 16 says, Joseph answered Pharaoh and said, it's not in me. God shall give you an answer of peace. In the Hebrew, the word God is Ha Elohim. It's got the definite article, the God. And you remember that because it's not the first time we're going to come across that in the story of Joseph. We're going to come across that in some very significant places. The God. Not any God, the God. Imagine saying that. Coming before Pharaoh with all his belief, and he was the sustainer of Egypt's religion. And standing there before the great potentate, properly dressed, clean and tidy, looking him in the eye and saying, Pharaoh, I'm telling you straight, the God, not your God, not yours, the God will tell you, nobody else. And he put Pharaoh cleanly in his place, very squarely. Let's get matters very straight. Who can command of this situation? Furthermore, as Pharaoh recounted the dream to him from verses 17 to 24, then Joseph says in verse 28, this is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. The Rotherham says, this is the very word that I have spoken. Back in verse 25, Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God has showed Pharaoh what he's about to do. Pharaoh, that's what I'm trying to tell you. And Pharaoh recounts this dream. And you can imagine, brethren and sisters, Pharaoh recounted it. And he still hasn't got the point, you see. He sees Joseph as a magician. He sees him as some genius. And he's recounting the dream to Joseph. He gets carried away. His very expressions are used far more than what was in the dream, really. He exaggerates certain points of it. He emphasizes the negative aspect. Joseph, they were no better. I couldn't get over it. And as he recounts the dream, see, Joseph could see he hadn't got the message. So he said, Pharaoh, it's like I said. It's like I said to you. God has showed you. Oh, back to reality, see? It's like I said. It's like Jesus. You know, when the people crowded around him. What a marvelous teacher. Listen, my doctrine is not mine, but him that sent me. Now there's an urgency creeps in. So when Pharaoh's brought back to reality, Joseph said, now look, in verse 32, for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now, Pharaoh, there's an urgency about this. You have little opportunity. And you know, Joseph's mind is streaking up ahead, brethren and sisters. You see, what a mind we've got here. You know, many people think for the moment, Joseph never did that. His mind was way up ahead, and he could see, right, 5 years of plenty are coming. Now we've got to get this ready. It's a matter of urgency because organization is needed. They didn't have those granaries there, brethren and sisters, to cope with that sort of harvest. You think of the organization that's needed. You think of this, that Joseph was virtually the bread of the world when that drought came. He had almost the then known world at his feet. That granary there was going to have to be expanded. There's an enormous task. Industrial works here, brethren and sisters, that make the mind boggle. Joseph could see a matter of urgency. We need to make every day a winner in those 5 years. Now, Pharaoh, he said, this is an urgent matter. God has given you opportunity. Don't miss it. What a tremendous lesson that is for us today, brethren and sisters. God has sent his revelation through his angel, says the book of the Apocalypse, that Jesus Christ sent his angel and signified unto John things which must shortly come to pass. It's exactly the expression here. God hath doubled these things, he said, for God will shortly bring it to pass. What are we doing in the years of our opportunity, brethren and sisters? Look at the harvest here in this Bible. What are you doing about it? What am I doing about it? Are we digging in there and making the most of our opportunity before it's too late? Oh, we know that the blessings are coming. We're living in a time of drought. That may be for the world, but we're not in a drought, brethren and sisters. We've got the rain of heaven pouring on us. What are we doing about it? It's a question of urgency, isn't it? Make the most of your opportunity. Get into it, says Joseph. Don't waste your time. And he didn't wait to be told, brethren and sisters, by that man as to what they ought to do. He had it all worked out, didn't he? He was way up ahead. He said this, verse 33. Now therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Discreet and wise. The two words together, the first word in the Hebrew means he's mentally distinguished. He knows what he's about. And the second word for wise means not having only an exceptional intelligence, but knows how to apply it. Now you see what's in Joseph's mind, can't you? He knows the Egyptians, as God knows the Christadelphians. And you know, brethren and sisters, there's no greater need for exceptional intelligence and a high sense of wisdom than in a time of prosperity. Is there? You give your child $1 million. When he gets married at probably the age of 20-odd. See what he does with it. You wouldn't have $1 million, would you? But if you had it, you'd be a fool's head to do that. Because that would bring a disaster on him, wouldn't it? And you know that. You know, brethren and sisters, I don't perceive, this is only my personal opinion, I'm not asking you to share it, I don't perceive in this time of great affluence, and it is a time of great affluence, never mind about Mr. Keating's recessions and so forth, we're living in absolute affluence. I don't see a great deal of wisdom and intelligence. That's what we're doing with that. If ever there's need for control, it's in times of prosperity. And that's the first point that Joseph's going to make. Someone with an iron hand and a great will to subdue the aspirations of that people to put up for the future. That's a great thing in times of plenty. Now he said, furthermore, let the food be kept in the cities. They will say, well, why not the country? We reap in the country. That's all right. Bring it to the city. But that's going to be a lot of work, Joseph. Yes, I know. But you see, brothers and sisters, better for security and for administration, isn't it? Look at the guarantees he's giving Pharaoh. And he says in verse 36, and that the food shall be for a store to the land against the 7 years of famine. The food shall be for a store. You know what that word store is? It means a deposit. But let me read to you from Strong's Concordance, I think it is, exactly what that Hebrew word means. And if it doesn't ring a bell, then you've never studied the books of Timothy. The word which means that which was delivered to keep. That which was delivered to keep. So there was, therefore, a sense in which that word also indicated they had to guard the deposit. It's a deposit which was delivered to keep. So there was a guarding of the deposit. That when in the times of need, there was thumb there to spread around the community and to help those people through the years of drought. What a wisdom that was, brethren and sisters. Now, of course, the response of Pharaoh in verse 37 was immediate. The thing was good. The thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and the eyes of all his servants. They're all gathered around. He's got the government there. They're listening to this. What do the Psalms say? You know, we won't turn it up now in the 105th Psalm. Another phrase. Phrase by phrase is taken from this record. It says, he taught their senators wisdom. He taught their senators wisdom. You look at the Hebrew word for senators in Psalm 105 and it's the old men. There they were all around Pharaoh. You see the grey beards of Egypt. All lying this young fellow up. Yes, right. And they're looking for loopholes in this argument. Times of plenty, hey? Yes. What do we do then? Well, we need good control. We need, yeah, we do. Right, yeah. We need somebody, one man, who makes sure that everybody's greed and aspirations for greed are kept in check. Yeah, we sure do. And we need that store kept in the cities, bring it out of the country where it's inaccessible to people, where we can administer it better. That's right. Yes, he's right. He taught their senators wisdom. He's 30. At 12, Jesus was doing that. Remember? At 12, sitting there on the steps of that temple, teaching them that. Here this man is 30, and there's all the greybeards of Egypt listening to this. He taught their senators wisdom. And Pharaoh says, well, now this is remarkable. Now, you know, brethren and sisters, you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought about this? Pharaoh accepted that on the spot. There's no proof of it, was there? The plenty hadn't started. How did he know?
How did he know? But you see, it was because the way that fellow presented the case. It wasn't just because Pharaoh was delighted with an interpretation. He could give any interpretation. How would I know that was going to be right? But there was something about that man standing. Pharaoh would no doubt have made quick inquiries as to his background. He already would have been fortified as quick as the incident took place. He'd have been well and truly fortified with quick information as to who he was. He'd have probably known right back to Potiphar's house. They weren't fools, brethren. They weren't idiots. These men didn't rule the world because they were idiots. And he would know something about this young fellow. And as he listened to him, he'd be looking for the things that he was saying and delving into it like his senators would. All the old men, they'd be listening to this. And in the short speech that was given, there wasn't a single loophole left. And he thought to himself, this chap's brilliant. And there was in him, brethren and sisters, he said, in him is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the gods is in him. As like they said of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the apostle wrote the Colossians, he said, in him were hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the very standing of Joseph was itself the proof that Pharaoh needed. The years hadn't even started. So what happens? He immediately becomes elevated. Pharaoh just took matters into his own hands and up went Joseph. Look at the expressions. We won't stop on them, brethren and sisters. Verse 40, he was to be over his house. Only in the throne was Pharaoh to be greater. He was to rule his people in verse 40. He would be ruled. All my people would be ruled by him. He took off his ring in verse 42 and gave him that. He clothed him in fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And in verse 43, he made him to ride in chariot number 2. And everybody bowed their knee to him as he rode through the streets of Egypt. And you think about our Lord Jesus Christ, exalted to the right hand of the Father. A son over God's own house, says Paul. In the throne, God is only greater than thou. He says, blessed is he that heareth these things, said the Lord Jesus. For he said, he will overcome and sit with me in my throne as I am sat down with my Father in his throne. God's people are ruled by him. And the word ruled there, brethren and sisters, means to kiss on the mouth. To kiss. And what does Psalm 2 says? Kiss the Son, lest ye perish from the way. You better agree with him. You better have a passionate agreement with him, or else you're gone. Joseph was in that position. God took his ring, didn't he? Not literally. But because the ring was the signet ring with the inscription of the king engraven there, brethren and sisters. And Jesus was the engraving of his Father's fullness. He was the exact impress of God's glory, of his substance. That's what he was, so that he is now the impress of the deity. Clothed from head to foot in the linen of righteousness, and a girdle of faithfulness, a golden chain about him, brethren and sisters, and he will ride in the chariots of salvation. And all the world, says Isaiah 45 in Philippians chapter 2, will bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God his Father. That was the elevation of Joseph. Verse 44, Pharaoh delegated all authority to this man. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or his foot in all the land of Egypt. And as Joseph would have heard that, brethren and sisters, standing there, listening to those words of Pharaoh, Joseph, he said, no man will use his hand or his foot without you. And Joseph would think, yes, that's right. My father gave me a coat that reached to the palms of my hands, to his ankles. As he worked and walked in the precepts of his God, so now everybody else would do the same under his command. He would think about that. He gave him a bride. Verse 45, Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. That means the saviour of the world. Now nobody's sure of that. There's a lot of doubt about it, brethren and sisters. But that's what most commentators say, the saviour of the world. Let me say this about that. Just quickly, but do you know where that expression is found? It's found in the 4th chapter of John's Gospel. In that chapter about the woman of Samaria, who came to the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and when she went and told her people, they said, this is the Saviour of the world. It was the first time that was said in the gospel records, and it was said in the mouth of Gentiles. in a place where he sat where Joseph's portion was. He was 30 years old, we read in verse 46, as were the Levites when they served God, as David was when he came before the Israel as king. And he stood before Pharaoh as vice regent, says verse 46. He stood before Pharaoh. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And the last thing we learn in this session this morning, brothers and sisters, is this. That in verse 47, and in the seven plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls. Handfuls. You know something? That means what it says, a handful. So the earth brought forth by its handfuls. Do you know where that expression is only used, only other places it's used? It's used throughout the book of the law, Leviticus in particular. And it's used as an expression of the priests who took of the tithes of the children of Israel by handfuls and brought that handful and burned it upon the altar before Yahweh as Yahweh's portion of the harvest. Only a tenth. Only a tenth. And yet really a hundredth. Because they gave Levi the tenth. And he gave the priests a tenth. So it finished up a tenth of the tenth. And that tenth of the tenth, a handful, went upon the altar and was burnt upon the altar to tell all Israel that whatever they gathered out there was God's. That's what. Even though only a small portion of it, all that was out there in the fields was God's. And here, brethren and sisters, the founder of the Nazarite law, the great imitator of the high priest of our profession, went throughout Egypt gathering by the handfuls. And in the end, the world was to learn by those very handfuls that whatever it had brought forth for the sustenance of man was the God's and nobody else's. And thus Joseph, in those circumstances, became to all the world the bread of life. Jesus Christ, when the apostle wrote the Colossians, he said, in him were hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the very standing of Joseph was itself the proof that Pharaoh needed. Years hadn't even started. So what happens? He immediately becomes elevated. Pharaoh just took matters into his own hands and up went Joseph. Look at the expressions. We won't stop on them, brethren and sisters. Verse 40, he was to be over his house. Only in the throne was Pharaoh to be greater. He was to rule his people in verse 40. He would be ruled. All my people would be ruled by him. He took off his ring in verse 42 and gave him that.
He clothed him in fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And in verse 43, he made him to ride in chariot number 2. And everybody bowed their knee to him as he rode through the streets of Egypt. And you think about our Lord Jesus Christ, exalted to the right hand of the Father. A son over God's own house, says Paul. In the throne, God is only greater than thou. He says, blessed is he that heareth these things, said the Lord Jesus. For he said, he will overcome and sit with me in my throne as I am sat down with my Father in his throne. God's people are ruled by him. And the word ruled there, brethren and sisters, means to kiss on the mouth. To kiss. And what does Psalm 2 says? Kiss the Son, lest ye perish from the way. You better agree with him. You better have a passionate agreement with him, or else you're gone. Joseph was in that position. God took his ring, didn't he? Not literally. But because the ring was the signet ring with the inscription of the king engraven there, brethren and sisters. And Jesus was the engraving of his Father's fullness. He was the exact impress of God's glory, of his substance. That's what he was. So that he is now the impress of the deity. Clothed from head to foot in the linen of righteousness. And a girdle of faithfulness, a golden chain about him, brethren and sisters. And he will ride in the chariots of salvation. And all the world, says Isaiah 45 in Philippians chapter 2, will bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God his Father. That was the elevation of Joseph. Verse 44, Pharaoh delegated all authority to this man. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or his foot in all the land of Egypt. And as Joseph would have heard that, brethren and sisters, standing there, listening to those words of Pharaoh, Joseph, he said, no man will use his hand or his foot without you. And Joseph would think, yes, that's right. My father gave me a coat that reached to the palms of my hands, to his ankles. As he worked and walked in the precepts of his God, so now everybody else would do the same under his command. He would think about that. He gave him a bride. Verse 45, Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. That means the Savior of the world. Now, nobody's sure of that. There's a lot of doubt about it, brethren and sisters. But that's what most commentators say, the Savior of the world. Let me say this about that. Just quickly, but do you know where that expression is found? It's found in the 4th chapter of John's Gospel. In that chapter about the woman of Samaria, who came to the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and when she went and told her people, they said, this is the Saviour of the world. It was the first time that was said in the gospel records, and it was said in the mouth of Gentiles, in a place where he sat, where Joseph's portion was. He was 30 years old, we read in verse 46, as were the Levites when they served God, as David was when he came before the Israel as king. And he stood before Pharaoh as vice-regent, says verse 46. He stood before Pharaoh, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And the last thing we learn in this session this morning, brethren and sisters, is this. That in verse 47, and in the 7 plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls. Handfuls. You know something? That means what it says, a handful. So the earth brought forth by its handfuls. Do you know where that expression is only used, only other places it's used? It's used throughout the book of the law. Leviticus in particular. And it's used as an expression of the priests who took of the tithes of the children of Israel by handfuls and brought that handful and burned it upon the altar before Yahweh as Yahweh's portion of the harvest. Only a tenth, and yet really a hundredth, because they gave Levi a tenth and he gave the priests a tenth. So it finished up a tenth of the tenth. And that tenth of the tenth, a handful, went upon the altar and was burnt upon the altar to tell all Israel that whatever they gathered out there was God's. That's what. Even though only a small portion of it, All that was out there in the field was God's. And here, brethren and sisters, the founder of the Nazarite law, the great imitator of the high priest of our profession, went throughout Egypt gathering by the handfuls. And in the end, the world was to learn by those very handfuls that whatever it had brought forth for the sustenance of man was the gods and nobody else's. And thus Joseph, in those circumstances, became to all the world the bread of life.